Luke 2, 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with an angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment we have together on Christmas Eve. And though it's such a familiar time and a familiar story, I pray that we could hear it in a new way and that it would leave us changed. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've had one of those weeks where God has sort of rearranged my plans. That happens once in a while. You think you've got it all figured out and what you're going to do at Christmas, and then things change. First of all, you've heard maybe last week about the fires in California. Here's a picture near Santa Barbara where we're going. So it's a little warmer than here. Fortunately, the fires have subsided. Emily's parents have returned to their home from a maybe two-week evacuation almost. And so, yeah, we're fortunate we get to go there after all. But there's also my grandma's passing away and the funeral to follow. And so not only do these things affect our plans and our schedule, but it's highlighted for me our great need for peace in this world. Because things happen like this. Fires happen, people pass away, all kinds of things happen that sort of disturb us and take away our peace, unless we know where to find peace. And so we need it. We need peace in this world. And we need to understand where to get peace from. And here at Advent, we're reminded that we have peace in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? How do we get peace from him? And I think we'll see here that peace is not just about escaping from this world or escaping from the problems of this world, but that we can actually have peace here and now in our lives. This month, we've been going through Advent and celebrating God's gift of Jesus Christ and all the good news that he brings us. We started with hope, which is a reminder that God has a plan for our lives and for all of history, and he's working it out for good. We went to love next, which was a reminder that God is with us, and he intervenes to save us. He's a loving God who we can know. Joy reminded us that God is full of surprises, and that God has a way of bringing everyone in and including people far off into his people as well. And this week we focus in on peace, where we're told, where we're shown that God reigns in heaven, but he brings his peace to earth as well. So peace on earth is what we're going to see today. Wouldn't that be nice to have peace on earth? Isn't this sort of the ongoing need that, you know, if you say, if you could ask for one thing year after year, it's always, well, if only there could be peace on earth, right? And we never really see it. I was looking back last year, what I preached on when I preached on peace. And back in those days, a year ago, sorry, a year ago, what was happening was the siege of Aleppo in Syria. Does anyone remember that? Where the country of Syria was divided pretty much four ways between ISIS, the rebels, the government, and also the Kurdish people as well. And there was this push by the rebels to retake Aleppo. They were in Aleppo, and the government was cutting off Aleppo from the rest of the rebel forces, leaving this sort of pocket of people isolated and under siege. And after about 3 months of this siege, the rebel forces were not able to retake that area, and there was a great humanitarian crisis in eastern Aleppo. People were starving and evacuating that city. Well, this year, the big crisis seems to be, I know we hear a lot about North Korea, but really it's Yemen. And Yemen doesn't get the news that other places get because they don't have nuclear missiles and stuff. But last I heard, there were about 7 million people facing starvation because there's been this two-year conflict that's been going on, sort of a war between Saudi Arabia and Persia fought on Yemeni soil, where the supporters of Yemen are sending missiles at Saudi Arabia, and Saudi Arabia is blockading and basically sieging Yemen. And so there are people facing starvation. And that's always what happens with war. There's these governments and armies fighting each other, but it's the common people who suffer the most because their supply lines are blocked off and they're almost starving right now. This is the world we live in, and how can we talk about peace on earth when there's always something like this happening somewhere? It reminds me of the book I read in elementary school, The Lord of the Flies, or maybe, I guess it was junior high, where there's a bunch of kids that are left on an island and they begin to fight with one another, and it's sort of a picture of countries where they're not organized and working together peacefully. It's sort of a metaphor for international relations. And as we look at the world, we may ask what Habakkuk asked, and this is what we were studying with the men this last week, where he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing?" Especially at Christmas time, where we want to rest and enjoy time, it's tough to see what's going on in the news at times. Speaking of children with Lord of the Flies, we can say that we need peace in our own lives as well, in our own homes. I spent an afternoon downstairs helping out with daycare, and seeing how they get along or don't get along sometimes was a reminder of this as well. There's one dear boy there who had a shirt on that said, "I am the reason we can't have nice things." That's what it said on his shirt. And he wasn't really getting along very well with the other kids as well. I think maybe he was starving for attention, and so whenever we'd turn our heads, he'd be bopping someone on the head or throwing toys. And he really just needed some love and attention, but it was just our hands were a little full. We weren't able to do that as much as he needed. But yeah, you can see it among kids for sure when they're neglected. And even as we talk about in Freedom Session, we all act out in different ways as well. When we're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, or stressed, as it says in Freedom Session, we tend to act out in these behaviors that we're not proud of. We're not generous with one another. We withhold trust. We snap at one another, whatever it may be. As James says in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? It's those desires that wage within your soul. And so we need peace. We need God. It says you fight because you don't ask God. So we need peace, but can we actually expect it on earth, as the angel says here in this passage? Can we expect peace on earth? As my grandma's passed away, I've heard people talk about our hope in heaven and that she's at peace now that she's with Christ in heaven. But the angel said peace on earth. Is that actually possible? Can we expect that? Well, let's look at the scripture passage today and start with the context. That this story starts off by talking about sort of the situation of that day. Verses 1 to 3, the world situation could be known as the Pax Romana, which literally just means the Roman peace. And there were about two consecutive centuries during this time where there wasn't really any major war. The Roman Empire was established, it was at its height, it was very powerful. And a large part of this was due to the sort of centralized leadership in the person of the Caesar. Julius Caesar had, first of all, consolidated power and turned this kind of democratic republic into an empire with centralized power. And after he was assassinated, his successor, Caesar Augustus, really centralized power and became what was known as the very first emperor of this almost world empire, the known world at least at that time. His name was actually Gaius Octavius, but his official name that he was known by was Caesar Augustus, which really just means great lord. So sort of the power, the military power, and the deity in that name. This is what he wanted to be known as and called. And he ruthlessly suppressed all opposition and completely centralized power in his office and, destroyed anybody who opposed him. And we see in these verses here that he had the absolute power, the ability to call a census, which is essentially to tax the entire Roman world, his entire empire. And so everybody in this huge piece of land would have to go to their hometown and pay taxes, and he had the power to do this. Stretching all the way from Britain to the edge of India, these people would have to follow this order. And so on one hand, this is a Pax Romana. This is a time of peace in that there aren't any major conflicts, but it's really because of this oppressive power of Rome. So it's sort of an uneasy peace. It's not a happy peace. And as Zechariah said when he heard about Jesus being born, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." See, this is how the Jews were feeling at this time. In this time of so-called peace, they were awaiting salvation from their enemies because they were subjected under this oppressive power. So they wanted peace, not just an absence of conflict, but a different kind of peace. Verses 4 to 7 zero in on the story of Mary and the birth. And it's amazingly short, considering that Mary is a main source of the book of Luke. We can see that in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. It follows Mary's line, they say. And yet we see here her story about herself is quite brief and quite humble. She's not really focusing on herself and all of the details. Chapter 1 was so detailed, talking about quoting all the songs and the prophecies, encounters with angels. But here when it comes to her own story of her birth, you think she could have a lot to say, but it's really only a few verses. And that says a lot about Mary and her humility. And this is the context into which God begins to bring his peace on earth through the Savior Jesus Christ, into this humble family of Mary and Joseph. And their situation is far from peaceful, as we probably well know, if you know the story. Because of the census, they had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is 155 kilometers and an elevation gain of 500 meters. So you can imagine hiking from here to about Qualicum Beach while pregnant, between 3 to 9 months pregnant. We don't know exactly when. I know the movies like to sort of glamorize it a bit and as if she's in labor while she's on the donkey. And we don't know that. That could be the case. It would certainly make it more dramatic. But she was definitely, you know, approaching the time of birth. More than 3 months, we know for sure, according to the story. It was also likely the rainy season because there were shepherds nearby, as the story says. And the hills of Bethlehem were very dry. They were known to be dusty and dry and not really good for much most of the year, except in the rainy season. They'd be great for pasture then. So traveling 155 kilometers pregnant in the rainy season without a car as well, just to make sure that's clear. And it says that when they got to their hometown of Bethlehem, this tiny little village, kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, there was no room for them. Some translations say no room for them in the inn, but in Greek this word kataluma is not inn. It's not the word inn in the way that was understood back then, this sort of place of disrepute, a seedy place where people would stay overnight and shady things would happen. No, this is just, it just means like a guest room. And likely it's referring to relatives' homes because this is where where Joseph is from, and so he's probably hoping to stay with relatives. There was no guest room available for them, even among their own relatives in his own hometown. Also, Jesus would be placed into a manger, and I know the wooden ones look so nice, But back in those days, wood was really expensive, especially for something like a manger. It's most likely stone. And tradition has it, ancient history, the Christian history tells us that it was probably in a cave as well. So just to sort of paint the picture of this non-idyllic setting into which God is bringing bringing about peace on earth, into this humble situation. He's not bringing peace through mighty, powerful oppression like Rome did. And he's also not doing it by grabbing his people and plucking them out of harm's way and whisking them off to heaven, but by entering into the midst of the troubles of the world, by a humble birth into an obscure family, not to fight evil, but to die for reconciliation and forgiveness. Mary reflects on this in chapter 1 of Luke. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." She's probably reflecting on times long ago that God has done, and maybe even prophesying about what's to come. Because in the moment, this is the Pax Romana, and Caesar Augustus is reigning the empire, Herod is king, and it's into this situation that God is bringing about his peace. Thanks. So that's the context of the message. Now we should take a look at the messengers themselves. It's not surprising in verse 9 that we see that God is using angels to bring his message. This is sort of his standard procedure in the Old Testament. He delivered prophecies to the prophets through angels often, and would speak directly to the patriarchs and other people through angels. And here he's speaking to, this is surprising, to shepherds. And so, of course, it's a great question, why would he choose shepherds? They're naturally terrified at the glory of the Lord shining upon them, but they're also, in those days, they were not trusted generally in society. They were seen as potential thieves. Their word wasn't trusted in the court of law. They were sort of people living off the grid, which you could imagine what that could be like today, you know, maybe cabin in the woods or whatever it may be. They don't have proper documentation. They're just not part of the general system that everybody else is. They're also considered ceremonially unclean. They were camping out with sheep. They weren't able to participate in the goings-on at the temple. They were outsiders from society. They were not part of the normal lines of authority. It might make sense, at least in thinking in terms of efficiency, for God to deliver the message to the temple, to the political authorities, to people who could be trusted and listened to right away, and who could sort of spread the message on a mass scale. But here, these people are sort of like an alternate news source that you might think of today. Maybe an obscure blogger or a notice board at a community center or something like that. It's not a very, not a great way to spread the news in a trusted or mass-produced scale, just to some obscure shepherds in the countryside. So why them? Well, one reason might be that, as it says in verse 10, this would be good news of great joy for all people. And if God had given this message through the normal lines of authority of that day, maybe there'd be baggage that would come along with the message. Sometimes the messenger can soil the message, right? If we were to hear good news of great joy from any given politician that we can think of, it would come with baggage, right? What, maybe some of you like our prime minister or the president, maybe some of you don't. Whoever it may be, the mayor, it comes with baggage, right? Because there's the system that's behind the voice, right? The authority, the power structure of the day that is probably corrupt in some way. And so so he's going around the existing power structures of the day. And as he usually does, God is using humble outsiders for his glory and for his purposes, so that we will focus on the message and not the messenger. So that we'll focus on the source of the message and not the messenger himself. Remember, God built his nation through old Abraham, who was too old, and Sarah, who was barren, right? He built his church through who? Fishermen and villagers from Galilee. And he built his church See you. I love what 1 Corinthians says about the church. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It sort of encapsulates the way God works really well. All the way to the end of 2 Corinthians, there's this theme of God using the weak to show his strength. And so, of course, he's doing that here as well. But he could have used other weak people. Why did he use shepherds as his humble messengers? Why shepherds specifically, and why in Bethlehem? There actually are reasons. If we look at the message that they have, we can see the significance of these people and their place. First of all, Bethlehem, the city of David is Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And so the shepherds in this particular area would be raising sheep for temple sacrifice. In other places, they wouldn't be, but here in Bethlehem, they're so near the temple, this would be what they're raising them for. And they would be born in nearby caves and swaddled in order to stay pure so that they would be unblemished for being sacrificed in the temple. And sacrificing these sheep in the temple was used as a yearly reminder of our sins and our need for forgiveness. And it's in this place with these people that they were told of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would come to save us from our sins, and that he would be found swaddled in a manger, as John said about him later, that John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the connection here, right? The people who are raising lambs to be sacrificed for the sins of the people are the ones who are going to find this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. An interesting point is that, really, in effect, this young baby is going to put them out of business, right? Not immediately. He's not going to die for another 33 years or so. But they're given the good news that they're not needed anymore. They don't need to raise these sheep in order to be sacrificed for the sins of the people, which, as Hebrews 10 explains, is just an ongoing reminder of the need for our forgiveness. It doesn't actually deal with our sins. It was just a sign of what was to come. And here it has finally come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this is one way that God is bringing peace to the world, by bringing peace between us and him, by taking away our sins, by paying for our sins and bringing us forgiveness. We have peace with God. And that leads to peace with one another as well. Bethlehem is also where a certain king was raised, grew up, King David. He grew up as a shepherd boy who was then anointed to become king, the king who would shepherd his people Israel, as the prophecy in Micah 5:2 says. It is here where David the shepherd was anointed king, where the Messiah would come, who was prophesied to be a descendant of King David, the anointed Messiah who would shepherd his people Israel. So it's in that same place. Finally, Bethlehem's old name, Bethlehem, it comes from the old Canaanite name, which means the house of the god of war, because the Canaanite god of war was Laham. And so that's what Bethlehem used to mean, the house of the god of war. And it's here in this place, while Caesar is reigning over most of the world and Herod is ruling the land, that we're told this good news that the Prince of Peace is going to come, born in the place of the house of the god of war. God is bringing peace. As it says in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there's a lot of significance here. And the more we know our Old Testament and the more we know this context, the more amazing it is that God chose this time and this place. And this Savior and this Messiah, okay, we see the context, but how on earth is he going to bring peace on earth? How does this actually happen? We see in verse 13 to 14 that the angelic host are coming, and this means basically God's angel armies. These are the angels that he's used to fight his battles for Israel in the Old Testament. Maybe that's how he'll bring peace, right? Kick out the Romans? He could use these angel armies to defeat any empire like he had previously in the Old Testament. It would be a quick, simple, easy way to bring about peace on earth through his angel armies. But instead, what do these angel armies do? They sing. They sing as if the battle is already won. They're celebrating the fact, and they're saying, "Glory to God in heaven and peace on earth." So it's almost like, yeah, the battle is already won. And in a way, it has been, because Jesus Christ has been born. So the key here is that, how does this peace on earth come? I think glory to God in heaven and peace on earth, these two things go hand in hand. There's a strong connection here. You see, peace on earth would not come through force by subjecting others, at least not yet, not until Christ returns a second time. But peace on earth would come through God's glory. That's how we find peace on earth today, is by taking our eyes off of ourselves and off of our worries and off of our differences and looking to him. As we read in our men's Bible study from Habakkuk again, Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. You see, that's how we get peace on earth, is by focusing on God. Glory to God in heaven. As we look up to him, we're united with one another. We studied Ephesians last year, and Ephesians is full of this idea. Beginning in Ephesians 1, it talks about God's great plan for all of history and all of mankind. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's his plan. That's what he's working toward, to unify all under Jesus Christ, that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you go on in Ephesians, you see how this practically works out, that through Christ's death for us, if we're saved by grace through faith, we're reconciled with God, but we're reconciled with one another as well. And it says that he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between different people, and we're put together. He makes peace with us and puts us together in one family. Our old identities are washed away. We're no longer divided by race or class or gender or whatever it may be, but we're one in Christ, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one hope, one faith, one in him as we look to him. So peace on earth comes through glory to God. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ and unite and reconcile with God, we're reconciled with one another. But going the other way, peace on earth brings glory to God. There's a reciprocal relationship that happens here. The result of peace on earth is glory to God as well. These things go hand in hand. As Romans 15 says, I love to quote these verses, so that with one mind and voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, our unity as God's people glorifies him, right? Because it shows the world something that we all need. If people can see peace on earth, at least among God's people, it points to God as the source of that peace, and points people to put their hope in him. And that's why Jesus prayed in John 17 that his people would all be one, that they would be unified, so the world may know where they got it from and they may believe as well. Peace on earth. This is what we want. This is what we hope for. But will it ever be? You know, it will be at one point. But I think in our lives now, we know that it's not perfect. It won't be perfect until Christ comes back. After my grandma passed away, it points us to the hope in heaven. And people remind me of those reassuring words that she's at peace now. She's with Christ. She'll be reunited with loved ones. There's peace awaiting us in heaven. And that's true and that's biblical. Paul says to the Philippians as he's in jail, not going to live much longer, he says he's looking forward to being with Christ after he dies, essentially. But as you go on in Philippians, he shares more of his hope in chapter 3 of Philippians, that as a citizen of heaven, he's also looking forward to his Savior returning to earth from heaven to give him his resurrection body. We're anticipating resurrection and to have a body like Jesus Christ resurrected on a renewed earth that is made new. Jesus told the thief on the cross that was beside him on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise, which is true, but he also spoke of his return, which would happen at a later date that we don't know, when he would set up his kingdom, and we would feast together, and we would serve him in his kingdom together. And John, who wrote Revelation, he was given a vision of the end. And yes, there's all these troubles that are to come, but after all the judgments and the fires that cleanse the earth, we have this picture of the end from Revelation 21, which says, "A new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Then, and I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And so, of course, we have hope in peace with God going to heaven when we die, but we also have this longer-term hope of peace on earth when he makes all things new and wipes away all sin and all evil. And so in light of this beautiful picture of the end, we can live in light of this hope. We can live as a sign of what's to come, and we can work toward this and seek to spread his peace on earth as well and work for reconciliation. So I'd ask you, have you found peace with God? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? If not, I'd also ask, well, where else can we find such peace? Reconciliation with God, peace with God that brings peace with one another as well. Feel free to talk to me or someone else more about this afterward. And if you have found peace with God, this isn't the end of the story. We need to consider, where are we called to share this peace that we found with other people? Where has God strategically placed us to bring peace to other people as well? In 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that Christ died for us so that we could live for him. And we're made into a new creation and enabled to be his ambassadors on this world. And as he's working to reconcile the world to himself, we're given the message of reconciliation to share with other people, to call others to become reconciled to God as well. And I know that makes us feel nervous. We lack the confidence. We don't want to go out on the streets and preach. But the truth of the matter is, we have good news. We have really good news to share. And Christmas is a reminder of that, of the hope, the love, the joy, and the peace that Christ has brought us. And that's what we've been looking at. And downstairs with the daycare, you know, I know that they want to be careful there about how they share faith and not to push it on families that are not from the church and stuff like that. But the reality is that Christmas is such good news. It's not offensive to anyone to say that God loves the world and sent his son to earth. It's not offensive, and the kids love it, and the families enjoyed the Christmas celebration they had as well. We don't need to be afraid to share good news with people. Look at the shepherds in verses 15 to 20. Were they forced to go and share the good news? The one command they were given in this whole story is found in verse 10, I believe. And what were they told to do? Anyone know? What did the angels tell them not to do? Or not to do? Not fear. That was the only command they were given. Don't fear. They were not told, go and convert 5 people right now. Go share the good news. No, they shared the good news because it was good news, right? Because good news is contagious. And good news is attractive as well. We see that when they heard the good news, the first thing they wanted to do was to go and to see it for themselves. Good news is attractive. And then once they saw the good news and saw that it was true, good news is contagious. They wanted to go share it. And I sure see that with my kids at Christmas time when one of them finds out the stockings are full, what do they want to do? They want to go tell other people as well because it's good news. Yesterday at Cobb's, I saw there were gingerbread scones with white chocolate chips in them. This is good news. I was so excited to tell other people as well. Hey, there's new scones at Cobb's. You know, when a new baby is born, it's good news, right? Don't we go and call people and let people know what the name is and the weight and the length? I don't know why we care so much about the weight and the length, but we always want to know that. And when your sports team wins or where there's a favorable trade for your team or they make the playoffs or whatever it may be, that's good news. You want to go spread the news as well. Or when McDonald's has free coffee, you want to let people know about that as well, right? We spread the news when it's good news. It's contagious. And we have good news. According to this story here, we know where to find peace on earth and peace with God and peace with others. We know God's ultimate plan. We know what he's up to and what he's going to do in the end and the direction we're headed, and that it has begun now in Jesus Christ coming to earth and making peace between us and God. The work is done. We can have peace with God now, and that brings us peace with one another. So this is good news. And we're all strategically placed somewhere in this world to share that good news, to bring peace, to be a sign of peace through our actions, through our work. Maybe at your work you fix things, or you manage people or processes, or maybe you end up counseling those around you, even though it's not your job. You just find that you get opportunities to do that. You can bring peace into the world where you're placed, or at home as a parent. Yeah, we need peace with kids too as we raise them, and not just peace from them, but to bring peace among them and to raise them well. As we gather with family at Christmas time, that can be a time of strife. Maybe old fights are sort of brought up and skeletons are brought out of the closet, whatever. We can bring peace into those situations and family conversations and gatherings. And in the church, in your neighborhood, finding ways to serve, finding ways to fix things, reconcile things, bring people together. That's what we're called to be. One great example of this, too, is driving. Are we bringing peace on earth in our driving? You know, I was thinking about this just a couple days ago in the car, you know. Are we contributing to peace, or are we taking away from it in how we drive? And I don't know if you have a fish on your car. I've never had one. Maybe we should. Maybe that would bring us more accountability. But there are so many practical opportunities we face in this world to share peace. So how can we contribute to God's peace on earth? How can we live as a sign of what we know is coming? And who do we know that needs to hear of this good news of peace as well? We're told in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for all people, that we may live lives of peace, because God wants everyone to be saved. This is his plan. This is what he wants. And so we need to be praying for peace as well. The Israelites were told to pray for the peace of their city, even while they were in exile in a foreign land. We need to be praying for our city, praying for all of those around us as well. Maybe there's somebody in your life, you can write down a name right now, this person who you know they need God's peace in their life. You can pray for them and also offer yourself as an instrument for God to use to bring peace into that person's life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you and pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for the peace that we can enjoy with you through Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And I pray that you'd open our hearts to receive your love, Lord, and that would change us and transform us, and that you would open our eyes to the needs around us, and that we could see who and where needs peace around us as well. Lord, we offer ourselves to receive your peace and to pass it on to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.